Exodus chapter 23, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. We're continuing in this section of Exodus that is speaking about laws and justice. It's a very fascinating section. One of the things that's fascinating about it is it's a look at the ancient world, but as we know, truth is truth at any given time. Something that's true today will be true tomorrow. And the beautiful thing is to see these old laws written for Israel and to realize how very relevant they are for our day. So Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, I have two basic points tonight. One about the need for honesty and bearing witness, and the other about not seeking revenge on our enemies through their property. I don't know if any of you saw last year the movie that came out called The Gift. Did any of you see The Gift? You did? The movie The Gift was a pretty intense film. The actor Joel Edgerton, I believe, wrote and directed it, and he was one of the Justin Bateman and Joel Edgerton. And it's a story about a couple who moves to California. I believe they move. The husband is moving back basically to his hometown or the area where he grew up in. And his name is Simon. They move back to California. And shortly after they move back, they meet one of his old school classmates. And the school classmate went by the name of Gordo. And so pretty soon you figure out, these are all grown people, but you figure out that there's some sort of past between Simon and Gordo. At first, in the movie, you don't really like Gordo. He's odd, he's awkward, he's uncomfortable. He keeps showing up at Simon's house when Simon's wife is there alone and Simon's at work. He's just kind of a creepy guy a little bit, and he's always around, you know what I mean? But as the movie progresses, you begin to understand a little bit more, and what you find out as you watch that film is that, in fact, Simon, earlier in life, when they were in school, boys in school, had been extremely cruel, had been a bully to Gordo, and had done something in particular that was especially egregious and cruel, that almost ruined, that essentially did ruin Gordo's life. And what he did was he bore false witness. I'm basically giving the movie away, but I'm actually not giving away the movie. But basically, you discover that Simon had borne false witness. He told a story about Gordo back in school, and he spread the story. The story ruined his life. The story led to Gordo as a boy being almost beaten to death by his father, being abused. It was a terrible, terrible situation. And one of the points, as the movie progresses, and I will tell you no more about it, but as the movie progresses, one of the main points of the movie is this: just how devastating bearing false witness is. To tell an untrue story about someone as a child can lead to their entire life being ruined. And that's one of the many lessons of the story. When we look at Exodus 23, the Lord is also making this point that bearing false witness is one of the cruelest things you can do. To tell a lie about someone, to let a lie stand even if you didn't tell it. Let's say you just heard a lie and you let it stand. You didn't kill the lie. It's a particularly cruel thing to do. So what I want to do is discuss these two points. The first is this: the people of God must demonstrate honesty and integrity in legal proceedings and in their dealings with others in general. The people of God must demonstrate honesty and integrity in legal proceedings and in their dealings with others in general. Let's start with Exodus chapter 23, verse 1. Now, we're looking at the first nine verses, but let me just tell you what we're going to do. These nine verses are essentially grouped into two sections. You can view them as bookends with a second section in the middle. So what we're going to do is consider, under point one, verses 1 through 3 and 6 through 9. All of these have to do with bearing honest witness. They seem to be applying to actual courtroom settings, whatever that would have looked like in ancient Israel. This is talking about the legal system, but it's also talking about life in general. I mean, you can apply every one of these to how you deal with the people you work with, the people you live with, right? So consider, first of all, verses 1 through 3. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. By the way, you did hear that correctly. Our brains think that says don't be partial to the rich. Actually, it says don't be partial to a poor man in a lawsuit. We'll talk about what that means. Then jump down to verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Meaning, don't unduly side with the poor, but don't side against the poor. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So if you wanted to summarize 1 through 3 and 6 through 9, 4 and 5 will be our second point, you would summarize the basic cautions like this. Don't bear false witness. Don't offer a false witness, verse 1. Do not offer a malicious witness, second part of verse 1. Do not join the mob and offer a perverting witness. Just fall in with the angry mob, you know, whether they're just or unjust, and say what they're saying. Do not unjustly side with the poor, which again is surprising, but do not unjustly side against the poor. Do not allow somebody to be put to death as a result of a false charge. Do not take bribes, and do not oppress sojourners. All of these laws deal with justice. Absolutely essential to justice is the idea of truth and truth-telling. One of the things that's the same in any court system around the world throughout human history is the need and necessity for truth-telling. Basically, this is all we ask of our courts. Well, two things. Number one, help us determine what is true. Number two, help us mete out appropriate justice on the basis of what is true. Now, that sounds simple. All of you know it's not. The first question, what is true, is a notoriously difficult question in lots of situations. Sometimes it's not. But we all know that one of the interesting things about being a human being is sometimes we just won't know on this side of heaven. There are situations where we weren't there. What do you do when he says this and he says that? It's hard to say. But what is absolutely essential is that the children of God, you and I, always tell the truth. And you should not have to be sworn in court to tell the truth. I will never forget when I was a little boy and my father was selling one of our cars, an old car, and this guy came, he's looking over the car. And my dad didn't lie, he just didn't offer all the information. Fortunately, I was there. And I will never forget the talk he gave me when he said, car's a good car, right? It was. It's been around a long time. This car do a good job. And I spoke up and said, but Dad, didn't we have a bunch of trouble with it like 2 months ago? I will never forget him turning and looking at me. It can be dangerous telling the truth. We all know this. Not that this has ever happened to me, but what do you do when someone you care about comes up to you or someone you're friends with and says to you during the greeting time at church, does this dress look okay on me? And in your mind, you think, no, how did you get out of the house? What do you say? We say tell the truth, and I'm using kind of humorous examples, but all of us know the difficulty of those kinds of things. Well, let me suggest there is no such thing as a little lie. A lie is a lie, but to be perfectly honest, when we're dealing with ethical issues or moral issues, we've got to be truthful. We've got to tell the truth. Do not offer false witness. Whether in court or in life, if you tell a false story about another person, you have participated in murdering their character. If you allow a false story to stand, you just happen to hear something that this person said about that something, and you know it's not right, you're an accomplice to murder, to character murder. The brave thing, the right thing, is to speak up and say, look, that did not happen. That person did not do that. I know the situation, I was there or whatever. That did not happen. But we have ingenious ways of justifying our lies. It's one of the things you don't have to teach human beings is how to lie. Back to when you're a child and the cake icing is all around your mouth and your mother says, did you get into the cake? You're like, nope. Eventually that catches up with you and there are other ways you can't lie about it. They look at you and know you got into the cake. Ralph Keyes said this, even though there have always been liars, lies have usually been told with hesitation, a dash of anxiety, a bit of guilt, a little shame, at least some sheepishness. Now, clever people that we are, we have come up with rationales for tampering with truth so we can dissemble guilt-free. And that's true. Give yourself enough time to think about something and you can convince yourself that you're not lying. But let me just propose to you, if it takes time to talk yourself into it, it's probably a lie. Truth is usually a gut reaction thing. We usually know pretty quickly what the truth is. If you had to take 2 weeks to craft your response, you're probably about to lie. Or at least you're not going to be completely forthright. It's like these written apologies you get from famous people after they said something stupid. You read them and you think, wow, you paid someone a lot of money to write that and it means nothing. Or else it just means, I'm sorry that y'all were so dumb you got offended. You know what I mean? Listen, tell the truth. Just tell the truth. This is why in verse 3 we find the very weird statement, nor shall you be partial to a poor man. What he's saying here is basically this. Look, you've got to tell the truth. And there are different temptations to pervert the truth. One temptation is self-advancement. If I lie, I will keep myself out of trouble. Another temptation is to help a friend in a time of need. If I lie, I will keep her out of trouble. But another temptation might be a kind of sentimental attachment to the poor. Why does he say, do not be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit? The point is that justice demands complete impartiality. And while normally in human history it's the poor that are preyed on by the wealthy, the poor are human beings too. The point is, if a poor man has committed a crime, he's committed a crime. The mere fact of his being poor does not excuse him from a crime. And I think that's an important point. It is a noble thing, and I think hopefully probably a lot of us are like this, it is a noble thing to assume that if a rich man and a poor man are caught in a legal conflict, that the poor man is probably correct. But you know what? Not necessarily. I mean, what if he's wrong? What if he actually did something against the rich man? It is theoretically possible. And what they're saying here is, hey, don't just assume. You can't even assume that the poor man is right. He could be wrong. You've got to be completely impartial and truthful with your testimony. And I think that's a valid point. It's not a matter of, I feel like that guy's probably right. It's a matter of, what is true? tell the truth. All you have to do is tell the truth. Whoever it implicates, tell the truth. Whoever it helps, tell the truth. Just tell the truth. But do notice that immediately after that, in verse 6, we find, do not pervert the justice due to your poor in the lawsuit. So immediately after, hey, don't be impartial towards the poor. Don't just assume that the poor man is always innocent. He says, but you better not forsake the justice that is due to the poor, because the fact of the matter is, in most cases, the poor are preyed upon. The poor do not have the same protections as the rich. And if you have a very romantic view of the court system and say, well, of course, a poor man has all the same protections as the rich, I would suggest to you that you're just living under a rock. Human history, by and large, is the story of the powerful preying on the weak. The weak tend to be those without. Now, this is a good caution. The poor can commit crimes like everyone else, so don't be partial. However, protect the poor and understand that they don't have the same protections as everyone else. This is a very important point. And I'll remind you as well that throughout the scriptures, the consistent caution from the prophets and in the law is to be wary to make sure the poor are not preyed upon. And I think we all have a responsibility to do that. We even recognize that theoretically in our legal system here in this country, that no person should be without representation. You may have questions about how that actually works, but everyone should have recourse to representation. So, don't tell lies. Don't tell lies. Philip Ryken quotes a little poem that says this: though the heel of the strong oppressor may grind the weak to dust, and the voice of fame with loud acclaim may call him great and just, let those who applaud take warning and keep this motto in sight: no question is ever settled until it is settled right. God will one day have complete justice. I bet you, and I don't know this, I mean, I'm not trying to lead this, but I'm just betting that there are probably people in this room who feel like they've undergone injustices. If you have, it will one day be put right. There is a judge who will get the last word. You feel like you've been wronged? This is why the scriptures caution us against vengeance. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. God will set all things right. You know what I also bet? I also bet in a church our size, without knowing this, probably some people are on the other side of that, have acted unjustly and gotten away with it. Consider this. You will only get away with it until the moment you die. It's one of the important facts about the idea of judgment. We will all stand before the Lord. If you have acted unjustly towards someone and you're still alive, how about go make it right quickly? Remember the story of Zacchaeus? Remember what Zacchaeus did when he encountered Jesus? He gave the money back and then some. He made it right. Make it right. Do not let an injustice stay on your hands and on your conscience. The second point is this: the people of God must not take opportunities to enact vengeance on their enemies. The people of God must not take opportunities to enact vengeance on their enemies. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now, both of these have to do with encountering your enemy's animals out in the wild. This is interesting. Verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey, by the way, if you read that and think, well, this one clearly does not apply to me, substitute his car, his property, or even more serious, substitute if you come across one of your enemy's children in a restaurant. It'll make a little more sense to you. Not that a child is an ox. I think you get the point. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. What's happening here? Let's imagine you're in ancient Israel. You're having a feud, or you've had a falling out, or you've had some sort of dispute or some sort of conflict with a person. You consider that person your enemy. And let's just say it's reached a kind of deadlock. I mean, it can't go forward anymore. So you're just stewing on it. By the way, that probably describes some people in here. I don't know. I mean, something, is there anything you think about from 20 years ago that instantly makes you angry? I want to raise your hand. Probably everyone has a backlog of things. You let your mind go there, and you're sitting at the light, and you're like, "Love a Pete." By the time you get where you're going, you're angry. It's because you've dredged up some old wrong or perceived wrong. Well, let's say that you've got a feud with someone, whatever it is, and you're walking along, and you see their ox. The ox has gotten out of the fence, the yard, the pasture. I don't know where you keep an ox. The garage. The ox is wandering along the road, and you've got two choices. Do I take the ox back and help the guy, or do I chuckle to myself and say, "Serves him right," and shoo the ox further away? Now, you might hear this and think, well, what a silly law. Not in an environment where an ox is the thing that's keeping your family alive, right? That ox is plowing that guy's field. That field is growing crops. Those crops are feeding that guy's family. This is different than if you encounter your neighbor's chihuahua and it got out of the laundry room. By the way, you should still return the chihuahua. If you find their cat, you can let them keep going. But if you find a chihuahua, you got to take the chihuahua back. I'm just joking. I promise I'm joking. Take the cat back too if you want to. You find an ox, you have found the guy's livelihood. The same with a donkey. So the temptation is what? The temptation is to seize the opportunity to enact revenge by allowing a person's livelihood, property, or family to hurt. I'll give you an example today. Let's say there's someone, and I know we should not, but let's just say there's someone you hate. I mean, you've been through something bitter with that person. You got a backlog of history. It's a terrible situation. Someone mentions that person's name, and you're just irate. Let's say you're driving down the road and you see that person's child, their teenage daughter, stranded on the side of the road. The car's broken down. The daughter doesn't see you. In other words, you realize you can keep on driving and leave that teenage girl on the side of the road in the middle of nowhere. That is the exact equivalent of what's happening here. What do you do? Will you take revenge on your enemy by allowing a member of his family to remain in a potentially dangerous situation? Or will you do what's right? Will you say, "That's a kid. Whatever problem I have is between me and her mother or father. I'll do what's right." What are you going to do? This is how Exodus matters. This is why the old laws matter. What are you going to do? The scriptures say you should stop and help the child. By the way, more than that, what do you do if it's your enemy stuck on the side of the road? Do you slowly roll down the window and laugh and make sure they see you? You help them. You help them. That's verse 4. Verse 5 is similar, but a little bit different. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden. By the way, the translation issue is a little difficult here. This may sound a little different in some of your translations. But lying down under its burden, the sense is that the animal itself is overloaded to a dangerous or an injurious extent. Like the animal, for whatever reason, There's a donkey who's overloaded. Maybe the donkey could handle it at first. Maybe the donkey's exhausted, right? Lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Some people suggest this means that your enemy is actually with the donkey. The him. Some people say that the him is the donkey. That it's just you and your enemy's donkey. Regardless, let's say that the guy's there. It's very possible that's saying that you encounter your enemy and the donkey. What do? You're going along the road. You see someone who hates you, is what it says. Their donkey is overburdened. They don't know what to do. Do you just pass them by? No, you don't. You help the donkey. Problem is, if you help the donkey, you're helping the man. And the only problem with that is if you want to carry a grudge, the worst thing you can do is start being kind to people, because then you might actually move toward gasp forgiveness. It's hard to hate someone when you've just helped their donkey out from under a load. Right? That ought to be on a bumper sticker. It's hard to hate someone when you've just helped their donkey get up. Help your neighbor's donkey. Now, what's happening here? Some people suggest that all this is talking about is don't widen the circumference of your hatred to include your neighbor's property. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I don't think the donkey's the point. What's the whole point of the donkey or the ox? The point is that you would hurt the owner of the donkey by mistreating the donkey or letting the donkey go lost. That's the point. I think this is about human relationships. Does it care about animal welfare? Well, of course. I mean, there are other laws that mention, you know, you don't treat an animal cruelly or viciously. You don't let these things happen. You send an animal back home. You take care of it. But the point is to salvage human relationships, to be just, to avoid revenge. Here's the deal. Once you allow revenge to extend beyond the person you are angry with, it will keep going until you hate everyone and everything. Revenge is never satisfied. Because once you pour your revenge out on the guy's donkey, then you want to pour it out on the guy's land, then you want to pour it out on his kin, then you want to pour it out on his ancestors, then you want to pour it out on the family cemetery, then you want to burn the whole world to the ground. Here's one thing I believe with all my heart. Vengeance is never satisfied. This is why there is a time when you have got to just let it go. And I know that's hard. I do. It is hard to just let certain things go. But I'm going to tell you, vengeance will only destroy you. It'll only destroy you. The need for revenge, even an insatiable desire for justice. To say, I was wronged in 1982, I demand that it get right. It's never going to get right. What if it doesn't? What if you just moved on? What if you just gave it to God and said, you know what? I'm not going to let this thing tyrannize me anymore. I'm not going to let it calcify into bitterness. I'm not going to let it rule my life. I'm going to hand this to God and move on. If I see my enemy's donkey in the ditch, I'm going to go help it out. And I'm going to move on. Revenge is never satisfied. Rich Mullins, the singer, used to say, I know vengeance is mine, declares the Lord, but I just want to be about the Father's business. He always said that as a joke, but a lot of us mean that seriously. Like, I'll seek revenge. A few years ago, I read a little collection of the sayings of the Desert Fathers. You ever heard of the Desert Fathers? Wonderfully weird group of people, right up my alley. I love these guys. It's a bunch of ascetic monks who moved out into the desert in the 3rd and 4th century A.D., lived in caves and hovels. A bunch of them were insane. Some of them became what's called stylites. They would live on top of a column. People would come by and throw loaves of bread up at them. They'd live out there like 30 years. Yeah, just live on top of a column. Live in a hole in the ground. But some of them were amazing guys. St. Anthony of the desert, used to write about his battles with the demons out in the desert in the night. People from town would go out and out of Egypt and places like this, go out into the desert and find these men and Listen to them. Well, they left a collection of sayings. Here's one of them about vengeance I thought you might like. One of the brothers had been insulted by another, and he wanted to take revenge. He came to Abbot Sisois and told him what had taken place, saying, "I am going to get even, father." So you got one monk angered another monk. He wants his monkish revenge. Reminds me, by the way, of Martin Luther, who said, "If ever a monk was saved by his monkery, it would have been me." Anyway, but the elder besought him to leave the affair in the hands of God. "No," said the brother, "I will not give up until I have made that fellow pay for what he said." Then the elder stood up and began to pray in these terms. Get what's happening. Young monk, that guy insulted me, I'm going to get even. Older monk, why don't you just turn that over to God? Younger monk, nope, I'm not going to stop until I get justice. So the older monk begins to pray. Here's his prayer. "O God, thou art no longer necessary to us, and we no longer need thee to take care of us, since, as this brother says, we both can and will avenge ourselves. Amen." At this, the brother promised to give up his idea of revenge. Because truly, if you say that you will cause justice, what you're saying is that you will do what God alone can do. Something to maybe help us a little, just keep in mind that no matter how well you think you know the situation, and all of us think we know our own situations, only God knows everything. You really don't know the situations you think you know that well. None of us do. Only God knows. That's why only God can bring ultimate justice. Speak the truth and avoid opportunities for vengeance. Speak the truth and avoid opportunities for vengeance. Pray with me. Father, we come before you and ask that you would help us with this hard word. And it is a hard word, because when we feel that we have been wronged, we very much want the other person to pay for it. And yet in our selfishness, we realize that when we wrong others, we think that the other one is just misunderstood. So God, give us humility. God, give us a rock-solid commitment to truth-telling. Help us not to lie about people. Help us to be careful. Help us not to let a lie stand. And Father, help us not to take revenge, not to seek it. Lord, help us to fear the need for revenge. It is a dangerous thing, the need for revenge. Forgive us. Oh God, forgive us. The presumption of thinking that we are in a position to give justice. And then the arrogance to take up our own arms and efforts and seek to make it so. Lord, help us to trust in Christ, to receive our sense of worth and value and peace of mind in Christ, regardless of what's happened to us. Even so, Lord, we do pray for our country. We have a system of justice, as every nation must. We pray that those who are called upon to dispense justice would do so with equity and fairness, complete impartiality, to simply do what's right and true. We pray that we would as well as individuals. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would be with us, guide us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.